Welcome to the Pulpit Ministry of Christ Community Church, a New Testament-based Great Commission Church, which aims to make, mature, and multiply disciples in community, loving God and loving people, expanding the cause and kingdom of Christ through God's Word. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
Now, the message is entitled, Friends with Benefits. One of our elders pointed that out to me. It might not have been the greatest title for a message. And I respect that. I understood precisely what he meant. Because that's a phrase, if you don't know, and hopefully many of you, including our younger people, don't know. This is a phrase that's been seen in TV shows and movies. And it refers generally to casual sexual relationships with little or no commitment or emotional feeling involved. And this kind of friendship often victimizes ladies, young girls, more than anyone else. But it is precisely for that reason that I did want to use the title, because I did want to open your eyes, open your ears, draw some attention to the fact that that's a popular phrase, and if you remove some of that baggage, most people would like a friend with some kind of benefit. So there's a general meaning to it, and then there's this cultural meaning to it, which is a negative. But we're going to find out today there is a friend that we can have and get enormous spiritual lifelong benefits from. So we are talking today about the friend with the benefits. And that's what we have before us today. Because worldly relationships, friendships, like the one I described that goes along with that title today, they're very superficial, are they not? Based on having a friend meet your desires, your gratification. And those are the benefits. There's nothing deep there, nothing lasting. It's just kind of like, what can you do for me? That's the idea. And that's a stark contrast to the biblical view of friendship, which is more about the attitude of, what can I do for you? And the what there may be a hard thing. Maybe hard things. Proverbs 27 says, wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. See, the benefits of friends can actually turn out to be benefits to enemies. An enemy is going to ignore what you need most when you need it most, especially face to face. A true friend, on the other hand, is going to confront you with truth we need to hear. He or she's going to be honest with you, if they're a real friend, because they want to help you, and they're willing to kind of like stir us up, right? A true friend is willing, if need be, to confront you sometimes with painful truth. In love, mind you, in love. And he's willing to tell you what you need to hear in order to help you. But again, truthfulness without tenderness, that can be cold, right? But tenderness without truthfulness, I would say, is to be cowardly. So truthfulness with tenderness is what it means to be Christian. And that's what we're looking at. Jesus never hesitated to speak the truth, but with compassion, as a true friend would, to his closest friends. When he spoke truth to the disciples, he did it with compassion, and he promised them, as we've seen lately in the Gospel of John, that a real relationship with him would really bring true and lasting benefits. Listen, is it not true that you were made for relationship? That's the deepest thing that only seems to give the most or greatest amount of satisfaction. We were made to love and to be loved. And as a result of that, we talked last time, what a real relationship with Jesus actually can be a very intimate one with love. That's what we found as we began to open the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John. And it's there where the Lord is teaching this little analogy, a metaphor called the vine and the branches. Very familiar text. And the Lord talks about what it means to be in a real personal, intimate relationship with him, how you can have that. And it's part of a farewell message, actually, that he's giving to his disciples, his friends. What they're really doing is they're kind of walking along a vineyard. So there, he's using what he's seeing and the disciples are seeing to draw this analogy, because they're about to enter into the Garden of Gethsemane on that fateful last Thursday night before the cross. It's a good time for this message, believe me, because This same night, he'll be betrayed, unjustly arrested, condemned to death that same night by the Jews. And by this time next day, he's going to be dead and buried. So, he wants to continue speaking to them about real discipleship, real love, and obedience, and abiding in him. And he's giving all kinds of promises to these disciples, all kinds, because he loves his people so very much, including you. So these are his final words to them before the cross on the night that started at the Passover meal in the upper room. And they need to hear this. Jesus is saying, these are things you have to know because something horrific is going to happen. Something really bad. Great pain and suffering is going to be inflicted on their master in just a few hours. But Jesus, our Jesus, rather than reflect on that, if it were us, we'd probably go off into a corner somewhere, sulk, pity, woe is me. He wants to comfort them. He wants to encourage them with promises. And you're going to see in this text, there's another promise here. There's a privilege and there's a promotion. All of his disciples are going to get that. We're going to break those down one by one. So by explaining the vine and the branches, who the people are and the purpose in mind here, and the produce, which is the fruit that's going to follow there, he's told them what a disciple relationship should look like with him. And he does it continually, you're going to notice, by using his relationship as the Son to God the Father, as the example that we are to have with each other and with him. That happens all the way from chapter 13 all the way through 16. It's kind of like this new paradigm between disciples to himself. So let's start with another promise here. What other promise? Hasn't there been enough? Maybe not. John 15, verses 9 and 10. I'll start there. Jesus said, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide or remain, stay in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. This is just pointing to a complete love relationship that's rooted in what? Christian love is humble, it's sacrificial, it's submissive. It's agape love. And picture this. Perfect words because what he's already shown them. What is the first event that takes place at the Passover meal in the upper room? What's the first thing Jesus did? Washed their feet. So now he's talking about what he has shown them. Foot washing. What is that a picture of? That is a picture, it's a literal show and tell, by the way, of this new commandment he's talking about at the end of chapter 13, which is actually a better, more personal, kind of updated version of the great commandment in the Old Testament to love God and love people. I mean, look at the beginning of chapter 13, verse 6 and 7. So you get the background here. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward, meaning after the cross, you will understand. They weren't getting it yet. Then go to the end of chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I've loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples or followers, students, the real deal, if you have love for one another. It's a proof text. So he's taught them, he showed them in one way, kind of a preview of the way he's going to show on the cross, what this new command is for God's people, to love people humbly, sacrificially, submissively. And he does it with the foot washing by doing the most menial, low-grade task that anyone could ever do. And that proves discipleship. And it proves true biblical love. In fact, 1 John chapter 2, same apostle writing, he says, and by this we know, 1 John 2, 3, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. If we keep his commandments. Chapter 3, 1 John, verse 23 and 24. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he's commanded us. Listen to this. Whoever keeps his commandments stays or abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he's given us. That's how you know. So Jesus has already promised his disciples and apostles, by the way, the power in prayer. He's promised them the person of the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Trinity, right? He's promising now the fruit of the Spirit. Because it's Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, right? It's love here in verse 9. We're going to learn about joy today, verse 11. And then again, peace. He says that again in verse 12. And that's interwoven with joy. We're going to break that down for you. So again, this is what a major point is to get from here. Abiding, abiding. Not a familiar English word today. A word that you need to get a hold of. To abide in Christ means to stay. Stay closely connected with Jesus. Close fellowship. To be dependent on Him. That's the power source in which we bear fruit. We talked about power source last week. So, in other words, here's an interesting way of looking at it. It is to be filled with the Spirit. Walk with the Spirit. We've been talking about that. Ephesians 5, Colossians 3. Colossians 3 says it this way. Let the word of Christ dwell or make itself at home in you richly. That's how you abide in Christ. It's a parallel thought. During the Passover, really before the Passover kicked off on Sunday with Palm Sunday, during Holy Week, just as about to kick off, Jesus said the same thing with other words in chapter 12. And then in chapter 14, he says in verse 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. There it is again. Go over to verse 21, just to show you how constant and consistent this is. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. Go down to verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my what? My word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home, the Trinity, will make our home with him. Humble dependence, loving obedience, those are the ways. That's the road for all of children in Christ, all children in Christ. That's how we're to live. And this is also a word from the Lord, by the way. Keep this in mind. This is against the argument that somehow obedience to God, doing what God says, is somehow legalism. It's works related. I got to do this. Or the thunderbolt will strike me or whatever. That's not it. It's not an awful chore. It's not something we have to do. Why? Because obedience is bound up in love. Remember we said, you know that you're really abiding and bearing fruit when your have-tos become want-tos. That's a big sign. Abiding is the love of Christ. It's following His example also with His Father. 1 John 2 says, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. This is a great cycle. There's a cycle here I want you to follow. It's kind of interesting. We love and obey Christ because we're in Christ and abide in Him. And by abiding in Him, we love Christ and we love people and we strive to obey His commands. See how it goes around? You're abiding and you're loving and obeying, and because you're loving and obeying, you're abiding even more and bearing more fruit. And it goes around and around. That's how you know. You're a real disciple of His. True disciple, not by a profession of faith. Now get this promise. Here's another one. This is big, verse 11. Look at verse 11 of the text. Who wants here joy? I know I like some joy, right? These things I've spoken to you, all these things about abiding in fruit, all that, Jesus said. I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Joy. Gladness. Some would say happiness. Not what you think, though. But He wants that in you. And that your joy would be full. The Greek word has the idea of an overabundance, filled to the brim. He wants your joy to overflow. Okay? He's promised peace already in chapter 14, verse 27 to the disciples. He's promised love. Now complete joy. Now, let me help you. Sometimes we can better understand a word or a concept or idea by drawing a contrast between the positive and the negative of that idea, or between the words, by a thought and its opposite. So let's talk about the opposite of joy. Or let's talk about worldly joy, even better. Natural, human, and worldly joy, I would argue, and I think you would have to agree, is temporal. It is shallow, and it is incomplete. Okay? That means it comes and goes, right? Happy this week, not so happy next week. You're happy today, maybe not so happy as yesterday. Worldly happiness, the reason that happens is because it depends on circumstances. It depends on the state of your bank account, your social life, your self-identity, which is your job status, or your looks, or your power, or you want prestige, or popularity, things like that. But as you know, all of that stuff may be here today, gone tomorrow, right? All of the world's happiness is joy based on circumstances and stuff. It doesn't last. It doesn't satisfy, ultimately. It will not. That's why people, why do you think people are constantly looking for joy and happiness in life? Because they don't have anything that sticks. That's why they drink alcohol and they do drugs and they have fornicating premarital sex or extramarital sex and alcohol, drugs, all that kind of stuff. Howard Hughes, you may know that name. Howard Hughes was arguably the richest man in America in the 20th century. He was stacking more paper than Donald Trump, as hard as that may be to believe. He was worth approximately $4 billion. And he said this, "I'd give all that up for one good friend." $4 billion for one friend. Good friend. Augustine, in his classic book, The Confessions, brought this up in another way. He said, "You," meaning God, "have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." What a great quote. What does that look like? Paul and Silas, I was drawn to this. Acts chapter 16, they're in a Roman prison cell. So this is what Christian joy looks like. You ready? It says, Acts 16:25, "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." Listen, they're in jail. That's not a penitentiary like in Florida, where you get like cable TV, three hots, and a decent cot. They're chained to a prisoner. They're eating basically garbage. They're dirty. And they're singing. How is that? Why? Why? It's the peace of God. This is the book of Philippians, the book of joy. I want you to turn there for a second, see something in a very familiar passage of Scripture, and certainly a beauty, Philippians chapter 4, which is where Acts 16 basically is being written. Philippians 4:4. Listen to this command from Paul. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." It's like he's yelling it. "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, if you didn't catch that, "again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be made known to everyone." Verse 6, "Do not be anxious or worried about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God." Peace is almost a synonymous word in the original language with joy. Okay? The root is the same. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Folks, Roman prisoners weren't guarding Paul and Silas. It was the peace of God that was guarding their hearts and minds. We were called to joy. God doesn't like gloomy disciples. Really? Here's a secret to joy. Okay? You want a secret to joy? All you have to do is consider one thing. You are redeemed. You are redeemed. What does that mean? You've been chosen by God. You've been adopted by God, reconciled to Him, in good relationship and standing. You're now a friend of Jesus, as we're going to see in a moment. You've been saved. You've been sanctified. You've been promised heaven and glory as an heir of Christ and rescued from wrath. I don't know about you, but that gives me a little joy. Amen? In fact, that should give us a lot of joy. A lot of joy. So obedience to God's commands even foster a sense of joy. It's not a burden. It's not a hassle. Obedience to God should not be a hassle. 1 John 5:3, it didn't use the word hassle. I think it would have been a good one. But he said, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." They're not heavy. The Ten Commandments are not like, whoa, I gotta, you mean I have to be true to my wife and not murder and not hate? What a drag. It's not like that. It produces joy. You know what a great example of joy is? The cross. Joy, the cross. Hebrews 12:2. You've probably heard this text before. It says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, listen to this, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. See, that joy, what was that joy? That peace was abiding in God's love and the promises and the hope of returning to the Father. That joy enabled him to endure the cross that he was going to hang on the next day after this abiding message. People, now you got to get this. Guess what separates you from Christ and that joy? Three-letter word. Starts with S. Yeah, if you're sinning and not repenting, that's going to rob your joy. Someone would know a little bit about that is King David. Psalm 51, familiar passage during the Lord's Supper. We read it here often. David got caught with his hand in the proverbial cookie jar, amongst other things, accessory to murder, etc., etc. But what does he pray after Nathan has convicted him with the message and a little story about this sin of his? It says in Psalm 51, look at verses 11 in the first phrase of verse 12. David prayed this to God, cast me not, don't take me away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit, meaning the presence of it, from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. See, salvation brings joy. But you have to think about that. And when you're sinning, it's kind of hard to think about your salvation and joy, isn't it? You have to confess. You have to repent. So obedience and abiding in Christ is in and of itself joy. You see, everything has to do with Christian fellowship and abiding and what brings real joy to our lives. Psalm 16. You can turn there real quick, or you can just make a note of it in your bulletin or in the margin here of the main text we're in. That's what I always do for parallel passages. John 16, I should say Psalm 16, verse 11. This is one of my favorites of the Psalms, where it says, this is David again, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of what? Joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You want real pleasure? You want real peace? You want real joy? Abide in Christ. Hang on to Christ. Cling to Christ. Connect with Christ. That's where your greatest joy will come from. And as he promised the disciples, it will overflow. It will be abundant. It will be filled to the brim. One more little tidbit for you too, to help you with peace and joy, especially when you're struggling. Again, Philippians 4. I'm going to give you Philippians 4, 8. This is a verse that is often quoted to say, okay, these are the things we should think about and compare that to worldliness and the media and you know, TV and music and movies and stuff like that. There's an application there. But this verse I'm about to read to you that you know very well, most of you, Philippians 4, 8 and 9, actually has to do with the key to joy and peace. Philippians 4, 8 and 9 says, Paul, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, lovely, commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And normally we stop right there and go, okay, man, I got to think about really good stuff and not bad stuff. Now here's the why, verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace or joy will be with you. You think about all these things for peace and joy in the midst of suffering and testing and trial and tribulation. It's not just about media. That's all good. But if you want a peaceful heart, there you go. So all this now brings us into the privilege. Here's another benefit. This is in verses 12 through 15. Go back to the text of John 15. We'll just start with verses 12 and 13. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love, you've heard this, you know this, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. He's saying, people, love one another in the same way that I loved you. Present active tense, by the way, in the Greek, that means keep on loving brothers and sisters in the church family. This is not like a one and done deal. I loved them yesterday. I took care of my sister's need yesterday. I'm done. Nope. It's an ongoing thing. And this continues the thought from chapter 14 and further is elaborating on the new command that's in chapter 13. Okay? Laid down his life for his friends. Or the King James or the New King James would say, lay down one's life. This is, again, the standard of self-sacrificing love for a Christian. And that goes beyond foot washing, doesn't it? I'm not saying that to prove your love for people in Christ, you have to go and take a bullet for someone. I'm not saying that you have to. But here's a question, would you? Could you? Or do some self-sacrificing big thing? I was at a funeral just a couple of days ago, actually yesterday, a funeral service for a former member of this church, an elderly gentleman named Lou Carpenter, you may have remembered. And Brother Lou would always sit back there with another cohort of his, Albert Huff. And Lou was a cook, and Lou was a great man. Loved the Lord Jesus. And the story was brought, which is why I like hearing eulogies sometimes. You really learn stuff about people in eulogies at memorial services. And there was a brother in need that was in desperate financial straits. And Lou, at that time, was poor and his family was hurting. He took out the last $250 in his checking account and he gave it to that brother. I think that's, in a sense, laying down your life for somebody. And that's what he did. So this serves kind of as an application from the Lord to us as disciples, all of us. That goes to the command in verse 12. See, the major difference, now get this, this will blow your mind. The major difference between the love of Christ that we're to have and those of the deities, the mythical gods, the philosophers that would espouse kind of sacrificial life for a friend, was that Jesus' atonement on the cross, his death, was not for friends. Who is it for? Enemies. No one's ever done that before. Lay down your life for people who hate you. Go to Romans 5, if you would, for a moment. Wonderful parallel text on this thought. Romans, the 5th chapter. Sermon on the Mount stuff here, verses 7 and 8. Paul, understanding what we're just talking about, writing that Roman church he had yet to visit, says, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person." So already it's rare that you would die for a good person, right? You'll scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. In other words, I might think about it. Might take the bullet, might give up the $150, the $250, because this is a really good guy. Or gal, brother in Christ. But then the verse 8 that we often quote, but God, always mark but God in your Bible when you hear that. Those two words are like monstrously huge, but God, because that means something humongous is coming, often like in a great truth or promise. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That, my friends, is the greatest news in the history of this planet. Bar none. So, now let's talk about this real friend with the benefits. Talk about this privilege. Friendship. Go back to the text in the 14th verse. Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." This Greek word would be for friends, would be a friend at court. A friend at court. What does that mean? It would be a friend who was in the inner circle of a king or an emperor. Very interesting. In fact, in chapter 3, the word is translated to say, best man at a wedding. Jesus is saying that his friends are like that, and they will therefore do whatever he commands. And again, it's a present active tense verb. So it's if you keep on doing. If you're really my friends, you will keep on doing whatever it is I command you. You're not going to stay friends with Jesus long, folks, if you're one and done. You obey him one time and you think you're good. This obedience, by the way, let me add, is not what earns love or friendship with Christ, but rather it characterizes it. It's an outgrowth of it. You obey because you want to, again, because you love Christ. Now, just think for a second. Imagine what would it have been like for you to be one of the 11, to be a friend like that of Jesus, to walk and talk and have lived with him for those 3 years in the first century. I mean, you were living, you were eating and sleeping next to God in the flesh. That's why his friendship is not a typical one, okay? Even a devoted friend can fail you when you need him most, not Jesus. I mean, think about it. Peter, James, and John, they went to sleep in the garden that same night after the Lord had just asked them a favor. Guys, buddies, my friends, can you stay up 1 hour and pray with me? Didn't get it done. Peter that night will do what Jesus prophesied a few hours earlier. He'll deny the Lord 3 times. But God is good. Amen. Look at verse 15. What kind of friendship is this? No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. I'm going to take you off the track for just a second to really understand where Jesus is going here. He's comparing servants and friends. But the English word servant that I have in my ESV translation, a very good translation, it's not the best translation of the word. And some of you already may know where I'm going. The word for servant is really mistranslated. It is doulos, and it means slave. Slave. So, he's really saying, in verse 15, no longer do I call you my slaves, but I've called you friends. I'll tell you why this happens. The modern idea of slavery and friendship is not going to help you understand this, and I understand, I sympathize, because slaves, in our view, they obey somebody by coercion, because they're owned and they have to. We're accustomed to seeing that, the abuses of it. But friends who are equal, you don't ordinarily issue commands to one another and force them to obey you, right? But a friend can be commanded to obey when they're fully informed sometimes and they understand where you're coming from with the commands and they learn to obey with a sense of privilege, which is where the Lord is going with this text here. So there's another new, better understanding, just like the commandment to love. Now there's a new, better understanding of friendship here. And Jesus even told them that. Remember what he said? He predicted it, chapter 13, verse 7. Peter's like saying, how can you wash all of me? And the Lord's saying, afterward, you'll get this. You'll get what this is all about. Not only has Jesus given the disciples a new command of love, but friendship. See, this was the way of thinking back then. Slaves could also be friends at that time. The history on this is very interesting. Slavery was a huge institution in the Middle East. There might have been as many as 12 million at that time, and that's a conservative number that carried over to the Roman Empire. And so there were many, many slaves. They did everything, by the way. They didn't just do menial household tasks. They accomplished every skill, every task had to be done, every profession they could do it, crafts, everything could be done by slaves. They were unique, though, in that they were owned, all right? But there were some slaves, check this out, who had risen so high, they had become actually closer friends of the king or an emperor or even a friend of Caesar. They could. Everybody understood that back then. You know why? Because slaves who had this kind of access to the king, they were so trusted, they were so faithful, they would be with the king all day long. The slave was the first thing the king would see in the morning, the last thing he would see before he went to bed at night. They would hear everything. They'd be privy to meetings. They would be privy to the policies going on. A slave knew more about his master or king than the king's wife. So, I mean, they're in the bedroom. This is the bedchamber, they called it. Slaves are there. That's trust. So Jesus is saying, you're slaves to me, but you're like friends too. Like that. in a close, intimate way. I'm the master, slave owner, you're the slave, which we'll talk about what that really means to us in a moment, but we're also friends. Okay? But we have to compare and contrast that again to what a slave and a friend really is to understand this. Let's talk about slaves. Because each and every one of you, if you're a Christian, guess what? You are a slave to Christ. You really are. And you're not just a servant. A servant was a politically correct term that even began with the King James in the 17th century, where the institution of slavery was changing. You know, and I get it. It would not be cool to tell somebody today who's a Christian, a new disciple, you're a slave. Because that conjures up very negative images. And so even the 70-odd translators of the King James translated doulos, which is mentioned 130 times in the New Testament, from slave, which is exactly what it means, to servant. Or other translations you may have will say bond servant. Okay? But very few word-for-word translations will have what it is. Slavery. All right? Listen, God inspired the word. We learned about that in chapter 14. Every word. When God wanted to use the word doulos, it's because he wanted to use the word doulos. He knew what it meant. It's there for a reason. A slave is someone, yes, who is bought and owned. Generally, even in that time, it was a person who had no personal rights, no legal standing, couldn't go to court, couldn't own property. You had no freedom, no autonomy. That's very different than being a servant. All right? Because all of us are servants here too, as ministers. But what does 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 say? Paul wrote this about Christians. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Is that clear? What price purchased or redeemed your salvation and your freedom, people? The blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. You're not your own. You're owned by the one who made you. God and the blood of Christ. We're slaves to Christ because he owns us, and that makes him Lord of your life, whether you like that or not. That's the truth. So let's talk about lordship, and then we'll move on. If you're a Christian, and this is very divisive today when you preach the gospel, lordship, salvation. Oh, you guys at Christ Community, you talk about repenting, not just believing. Lordship, you know, acknowledging Jesus as Lord of your life when you come to Christ, that's like a works thing. No, it's not. The Bible says he's Lord and Savior. And it was huge to say that, people, back then. More so than today. Why is that? In the ancient world, if you confessed Jesus is Lord, you were in trouble because everybody else was confessing Caesar is Lord. That was a big deal. You could risk your life just saying that phrase. Lord, Kurios. Christos, Kurios. You gotta be careful with that. You could throw that down, you'd be locked up, killed. And that's what happens in the book of Acts, by the way. Just like Christians are in parts of the world today in the Middle East. Right? Kurios or Lord means what? Master. Ultimate authority of your life. And guess what? Do I need to remind you, despite what Lordship Salvation folks say, you can't even be a Christian unless you confess Jesus as Lord, right? Romans 10:9-10. If you confess with your mouth, Christos Kurios, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved, right? That's pretty clear. And that begins with repentant faith in the heart. And there's a synonym to Kurios I want you to know. One more Greek word, despotes. Despotes. That's where you get the English word despot. You've heard of that? You've heard of a despotic ruler, like dictators? That means absolute ruler. And if you call somebody a despotic leader or a despot, you were saying they were this unilateral dictator kind of a person. Many of us from the Cuban persuasion, we in our families know this. Fidel, the guy in the warm-up suit today, used to be camouflage green. If he's still alive, there's rumors of that, like Elvis, but I'm not sure. That's what despotes means. And Jesus, people, in the book of Jude, is your despotes. He is your master and Lord. It says, Jesus Christ, master and Lord. He is your Christos, despotes, Kurios. He is your Master, Messiah, Lord, and Savior. And that's why it says in Luke 9 and Luke 14, pick up your cross. Die to yourself if you want to follow me and be one of my disciples, one of my followers. That's admitting you're a slave and he's your slave owner. But then, we are a different kind of a slave. We're unique. We're sanctified. We're friends of God at the same time. What a privilege. Talk about a benefit, right? Verse 15. The servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, philo. That's that affectionate brotherly love for friends. Because all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known or declared to you. Listen, this is cool. We Christians are like the disciples in verse 11. Are like the 11. We're on the inside. We know stuff. We have keys and secrets to the gospel. Look at the third phrase of verse 15 where the Lord says, all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. This is a special kind of a relationship and friendship, even being a slave here. Okay? This is like having the ear of the king or the emperor 2,000 years ago. Okay? This is amazing. What the Lord is giving us here. Now, it's not that we know everything God knows. Okay, that's impossible. We don't have the mind like that. But Paul says we do have the mind of Christ through the Holy Spirit. See, we are understanding more and more each day about Christ, don't we? Everything to understand about the gospel and salvation, we know. Unbelievers don't know that. You have a mind they don't have. How many of our young adults, our children in this room, where we always have our children and family together, praise God. How many of you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Just by a show of hand. Okay? I want now the younger kids. Okay? Nick, you're really a young adult. Okay? How? One of our children. Neela, Lauren, you don't count. My daughter's 15. I want to show you something. Neela, Zuni, come on. You and Neela bring it. Zuni, do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Good word. Do you know what? You know way more than a 50-year-old PhD from Harvard who's an atheist. Okay? That's how everything Jesus has told his disciples, you know. You know stuff the world doesn't know. We're tight when we abide with him. And there's precedence for all this. In the Old Testament, God in the Old Testament knew Moses well. He called him a doulos. It's in the Septuagint, okay? And Abraham, according to Isaiah 41, he was not only identified as a slave, but as you know, he is a friend of God, right? So you got the benefits of law, love, joy, friendship, partnership with Christ because of one last thing, real quick. We go from the privilege to the promotion. You get a promotion. Look at verses 16 and 17. Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Just stop right there at 16. We in our fallen, cursed, sinful nature did not choose Jesus. He chose you. He picked you out. In fact, the word would be used as a metaphor for elections, like we're going to be voting for a president next year. God voted for and elected and chose you to be one of his own in the kingdom. You know what's great about salvation? I love sports. I still do. When I was a younger guy, I'd play playground basketball. And I wasn't bad, but I was a short little guy. And, you know, they would pick teams. And sometimes I was like last or second to last. Has anyone ever been there before? But you know what? George was there too. I can't believe that. You got game, brother. So, when God chose you for salvation, it's like each and every one of you were first in line. We're the first pick. Isn't that great? I love that. So it was with the disciples, but Jesus had to tell them they were chosen because if not, they're getting all this new gospel knowledge, the promise of the Helper, the Holy Spirit. They could have some pride in that, right? They could be really selfish with that. So he says, no, it's not about you. I picked you. You're chosen. Chosen to be saved, by the way, but also chosen to be slaves and chosen to be friends. That's incredible. And this is not like some Arminian friends of ours would say, well, they were chosen to be apostles. They were chosen to be the office of an apostle. But that's not true because this text is about discipleship and not about apostleship. That office is not even mentioned. All right, for starters. And because this passage and all of chapters 13 to 16 is about disciples, about anyone that's a believer in Christ, beginning with the 11. How do I know that? Because in chapter 17, flip over to the high priestly prayer. We'll be there soon enough. The Lord praying to the Father in the garden, 17:2, since you have given him, since you, God, he's speaking in the third person, have given him, meaning me, Jesus, authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. See, God has given Jesus the church. That's the elect. God says, here's my church. I predestined them. Ephesians 1, they were chosen before the foundation of the world. Here they are. They're yours. They're yours. And they're coming to you through repentant faith. I'm going to give them that too. I know that some of you may still squirm despite the fact you've been here in Christ Community Church for some time, and you still squirm with the doctrine of election. I did too for a while. Don't worry. But time comes, you have to get over it. Why? Because it's all over the Bible. It's inescapable. It's in Deuteronomy 10 when God chose Israel as a nation. Israel had nothing to do with that choice, had nothing good or beautiful about them. God just said, Israel, you will be my nation. And the church works the same way. You know where the doctrine of election comes from? Go to John chapter 6, amongst many places. I could take you to Acts and all of that. But there are folks that say, you guys are big into the doctrine of grace or the sovereignty of God and salvation because you're Calvinists and all you do is read Luther and Calvin. Actually, when John 6 was written, that was 1,500 years before Luther and Calvin. That's got nothing to do with it. What it has everything to do with is what Jesus said in John 6, 37, the first phrase, all that the Father gives me will come to me. I don't have to be the sharpest tool in the shed to figure out what that means. Nor verse 44, the first phrase. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me compels or draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. The doctrines of grace and election come from Jesus. And then Paul elaborates in John, etc., etc., etc. And Romans 8 does too. Great text. It also gives us this promotion that we're, for two reasons. One, we're to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's why you were called and saved, by the way. But this verse in John gives us another. Jesus says that we should go bear fruit, and your fruit, listen to this, that your fruit would abide or remain or stay. So then whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. What is that? That's Great Commission talk, people. That's Great Commission talk. This is a preview for what the Lord's going to tell them after he resurrects, before he goes to be with the Father. He's telling them, like Paul writes the church, you've been saved by faith for good works. What kind of good work? What we prayed about it in our prayer meeting today. What's one of the biggest works we're called to do? Evangelize, witness. We are to live and talk like Christ. We are to be ambassadors of Christ, the Bible says. Paul says we have a ministry of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians. We are to go out as ambassadors, as if we were apostles, and we are to tell people about Christ, live in such a way to be contagious Christians. Hey, I want some of that. And they're going to want to talk and ask questions, and you give them the gospel. So that means their lives, their transformed lives and ministry like ours are supposed to have a legacy. How many of you are parents that have a child in the kingdom? You have a reborn, you have a Christian child. How many of you have a Christian child? Okay? Yeah, moms, dads, raise your hand. Folks, that's the beginning of your legacy. That's how your fruit will abide and remain. And the prayer is that your children, should the Lord tarry before his second coming, will evangelize those kids and those kids, because Malachi says that God desires godly fruit, and meaning in children and families. Okay? That's your first and greatest ministry, moms and dads. I want you evangelizing, inviting people to what we have here at Christ Community Church or the Bible studies, but first and foremost, you are to make, mature, and multiply your children as disciples. And that's the mantra. That's our mantra, if we had one, at CCC. Make, mature, multiply disciples, because that's the Great Commission. That's the mission that God called us to. We reproduce in others and so on. And so verse 17, to close, is just really a summary of this promotion and everything in this text, this part of the chapter. This is a benefit. Look at verse 17. These things I command you so that you will love one another. See, if you're abiding this way, verse 16 also says that you will be able to pray and you will receive anything in his name. Again, If you're praying for the Lord, for His will, for His purpose to be done in your life, and for the kingdom, those prayers will be answered. And then verse 17, this is just a constant reminder that we need, people. This is just repetition of the new commandment in chapter 13 and in verse 12 of this text. This very night, the disciples had been guilty of jealousy. Who is the greatest in the kingdom? They're talking to each other like this. Just as they're walking in to get their feet washed, they're bragging. I'm one of the 12. And I do this. And you can imagine Judas. I got the bank. I'm the money guy. Right? That's what's going on here. So Jesus has to reiterate verse 17 what this is all about. And we're going to see in this chapter 2, the world is going to come hard after them. And people, I don't need to tell you any longer. If it hasn't happened to you already, get ready, because the world's coming after you. It's coming after your rights already, your religious freedom, your liberty, subtly, slowly, not so slowly now, is being eroded day by day by day. You know, Brother Alex in the announcements in a moment is going to talk about Operation Christmas Child and how we can help another church with that. I just read in yesterday's newspaper, a news report somewhere, that a military man, a soldier, I forget what branch, I don't know if it was the Air Force, I think it might have been the Air Force, and he made an announcement, just made an announcement in an email to fellow soldiers in his unit that they could contribute to Operation Christmas Child. And he got all kinds of flack for that, and they told him to shut up because you're being religious. You know, because yes, there's a gospel tract in the shoebox with all these gifts that are going to people all over the world, but for kids, but it's voluntary. He's just like, if you want to, you can do Operation Christmas Child. That kind of thing today is frowned on. So wait till we get together next week and we'll dive into all of that. But one last question for you. How is it that Jesus commands us, friends, to be friends, to love one another? How do you tell somebody, love that person? I command it. You must obey me. You must be their friend. Because people, as you've learned already, Christian agape love is an act of the will, not emotion. Emotions will follow. The proof of your love is not in your feelings, but in your actions. Even to the extent of laying down your life for someone you love, as was the case with Christ. That's going to look different ways to different people. I must tell you, I have been watching the World Series this week. My favorite team is in there for the first time in 15 years. Looks like we're about to lose. But I was reminded of an example of a special friendship in baseball. I like baseball. And it came to my mind about Jackie Robinson. Jackie Robinson, you may know, was the first African-American to play Major League Baseball. He broke the color barrier. And one day, while playing in Ebbets Field, which is the Brooklyn Dodgers' home stadium there, home team, he's on the home team, he commits an error, kind of like the one that killed me last night. And the fans, it was just like that. And the fans began to mock and boo him. And he stood at second base, and he was humiliated, and the fans jeered there. And then shortstop, Pee Wee Reese, sure enough, a short guy, a white guy, he came and stood next to him and he put his arm around Jackie Robinson and they just together faced the crowd. No words were said, but the fans got really quiet. And Robinson later said that arm around his shoulder saved his career. You have an arm around you that saved your life. Jesus Christ. And there's going to be occasions, I have to tell you, that you as a Christian, you're going to be called to love people you don't particularly like. If you love them, you'll like them more. I promise you that. It's very hard to hate someone you're serving and praying for. It's real hard. And that's why God commands us to do precisely that. That's humble, sacrificial Christian love. That's what it does, like 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. I had it read at my wedding, like many of you did probably. It's not a marriage passage, by the way. It's really for the church. And it says, love does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Are you that kind of friend? Do you love that way? Well, if you abide in Christ and stay close and connected to Him in fellowship, you will. You'll produce that kind of fruit, and you'll want to. and you'll want to for Jesus, and you'll want to obey Him, His commands, and you're going to begin to love others more and more, beginning with this church. That way, people will know you're real disciples, you're real followers. So enjoy your benefits. You got a friend with serious eternal benefits, amen? Why don't we redeem that title, redeem that word? You got the benefits of promises, privileges, and a promotion to carry out the Lord's work. Aren't those great blessings and benefits? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the many blessings and benefits.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-saturated body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on our ministry, go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's christcomchurch.org.